Would you guys welcome Todd Poe to the stage?
Thanks,
Todd.
All right. Well, it truly is a privilege and an honor for me to be here tonight. As Andy said, we came on staff, I guess it's been about 15 years now, here at Crossings. And this is a special place. Tuesday night is a special place. I'm so thankful to be a part of a congregation and a church and get to serve under an elder board and leadership that understands that God calls us to address the needs, the practical needs of the people in our community. And part of that involves mental health. This is not a church that believes you need to come to church and pretend that everything is okay to fit in. And while, you know, the middle of the week, your life's a wreck. Our conviction is that God calls us to be open and honest with each other so that he might bring about healing in our lives. I would really also like to thank Jason White. He helped me pick out my outfit tonight. So thank you, Jason, for that. We were kind of Hillsong inspired, but real quick, I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, how are you doing? That was pretty good. That was pretty good. Just how you doing? That's it. And then turn to your other neighbor and say, this person has issues. So one of the things that I love about Scripture is that Scripture does not take people and humans and clean them up for us. In fact, when you read Scripture, Old Testament to New, you're gonna meet an unbelievable amount of people that are broken, that have all kinds of issues, people that are in need of a Savior, people that have met a Savior and still struggle. That gives me hope because I can relate to that. Now, a little bit of my background. I grew up here in Oklahoma, born and raised. I'm from Midwest City, just on the other side of town. My dad was a music pastor at a church for 44 years. So I grew up in the church. I've been around the church my whole life. And one of the things that I'm thankful for is I was a part of a church community that really helped me begin to understand the importance of relationships with others. And as I began to grow and I went to school, I have a business degree from Oklahoma Baptist University. And then after college, I kind of hit this massive life crisis, this massive faith crisis, because I had said no to a lot of opportunities that had come my way because I wanted to be faithful and obedient. I had no clue what I was supposed to do in my life. So I turned down job opportunities. I moved back home with my parents, which was not my plan at the time. And I began a season that I now call my desert season, where Jesus invited me to come and walk with him in the desert. And what was really strange is that the more obedient I was, the worse my life got. And that didn't quite make sense, because I thought that the more obedient I was, the better my life would be, the better my situation. Now, I grew up in church, and I didn't pay attention every Sunday morning, but if I would have, that understanding that obedience doesn't necessarily lead to an easy life would have already been ingrained in me, but it wasn't. And so I had to go through a season of sifting, and part of that season for me was I fell into an incredibly deep depression. So depression and anxiety are two things that exist on both sides of my family tree. There's a lot of it on both sides. When I get anxious, I tend to get obsessive in my thinking. And when I get depressed, I tend to isolate, back away from others, and fall into despair. Now, I'm a mental health professional. I have two licenses here in the state of Oklahoma. And in some ways, I guess because I'm a pastor, I'm a professional Christian. And even though I have those two things on my resume, that was a joke, by the way. Even though I have those two things on my resume, I am not immune from falling into depression, anxiety, coping in unhealthy ways. Now, thankfully, I've learned over the years how to address those things. But if you're sitting here tonight, and in particular, this has been an incredibly difficult year in regards to mental health issues. You guys have seen the news. I'm sure you've seen some of the stats. Just about every mental health issue has increased in the last year. When we see rates of relapse having a rapid increase in the last year, rates of depression and anxiety across the board, both in kids, adolescents, young adults, older adults, across the board, this year has really taken a toll. And when you think about the way that we're wired and the things that God has designed us to engage life. When we look at this last year, it kind of makes sense. This was kind of the perfect storm for a lot of people to fall into some really destructive thought patterns and really destructive behaviors. It was the perfect storm. One of those big things being isolation. And when everything is shut down and you can't connect with your people like you typically would, it's very easy to start slipping away and getting lost into some of the challenges or issues that have maybe been there your entire life, or maybe they were just magnified during this season. So I'm really excited about this series and that Andy and the team sees the wisdom in taking some time out of the year to talk about mental health. And what does Scripture say about mental health? Does Jesus even care about our mental health? I think it's critically important. And so I want to pray for us again really quick, and then we're going to jump into what we're talking about tonight. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son, and we thank you that you invite us to come as we are, to come with our burdens, to come with our addictions, to come with our struggles. And you invite us to lay those at the foot of your cross and allow you to begin to restore and sift and heal our hearts. So Father, we just commit tonight to you and the next few weeks as we talk about mental health and just ask that you would use this in somebody's life to bring hope and to get them connected to the help that you offer. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. So the question, does Jesus care about my mental health? I think is an interesting question. And I wanna start out with that, and I wanna answer it by going to a passage in the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke 4, 16 through 21, what's happening here is Jesus is beginning to reveal who he is as the Messiah. So I'm gonna read this, and you can read along with me. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61. And he is saying what the prophet Isaiah prophesied about this person to come, that person is me. And Jesus is saying who he is and also what his mission will be. And we see in this passage that Jesus cares about people in a way that we have never seen before. So the answer to the question, does Jesus care about your mental health, is actually no, he doesn't. He cares about way more than that. Because as people, we're made up more than just our minds. So this is a rough sketch of some of the basic components of who you are as a person. So you have a mental part of who you are, your mind, an emotional aspect, a social aspect, and a physical. And all of these are integrated in what we understand as our spiritual self. And the culmination of these and where these all intersect is what we would call the self. Another word we could replace for self, self is kind of more of a modern phraseology that we use. But we could also say this is a depiction of your soul. In the Old Testament, this would be described as your heart. In the New Testament, this would maybe be described as your mind. And so who you are as a person is influenced by each one of these aspects: spiritual life, emotional life, social life, physical life, and mental life. Now, one of the things that's interesting in kind of our modern mindset is that we have a tendency to think of ourselves much more fragmented than we actually are. So this kind of shows us an example of how we often think about of how we're wired and how we're made up. So we still have all these components within ourselves or our soul, but they don't really interact and they don't really touch. You see, if you would have asked Jesus this question, hey, Jesus, how is your spiritual life this week? He likely would have been very confused. Not confused because he didn't know, because he's God and he knows everything, but confused because there was no separation to him between his social life and his mental life and his physical life and his emotional life. All of that was his spiritual life. In the world of psychology, one of the ways that we describe health is an integrated person. The more integrated a person becomes, the healthier they are. So the inverse of that is true for unhealth. The more fragmented a person becomes, the more unhealthy they are. And you can see this in people's lives when we begin to isolate parts of who we are that don't actually line up and they're not consistent with each other. So maybe my spiritual life looks very, very different than my mental life. And maybe my spiritual and mental life look very different than my physical life, what I actually do, what I do with my body, my behavior. The greater the distance between these things, the more issues of addiction we see, the more issues of mental health issues we see, the more issues of relational strife and issues and complications we see. Why? Because we're created and designed to be integrated. So God doesn't just care about our mental health. He cares about all of this, every single component. Now, something I want you to be thinking about tonight as we're talking is this question. Is there a particular area in your life, if you look at this model, is there a particular area that is starting to flash some red warning lights where you could say, you know, something's not quite right in my mental life right now. Or my emotions are all over the place. I don't know what's happening. Something is not quite right emotionally for me right now. Or maybe socially. Maybe I'm really disconnected. And this is not about, when we talk about social interaction or being built for community, this is not talking about being introverted or extroverted. You can be incredibly introverted, but also deeply connected in real relationships with other people. In the same way, you can be incredibly extroverted and nobody has a clue what's actually going on in your life. Sometimes the most extroverted people can be the loneliest when they're not in the crowd. So it's not about that. But are there issues, red flags that are beginning to flash in your relationships where something just doesn't quite seem right? So all of these aspects impact the other. And Peter Scazzaro, he wrote a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality and a couple other books kind of based on that same concept. And he says this, it is not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. It's not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. That's a powerful statement. And I think it gives us insight and understanding to what it actually means to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. Disciple means apprentice. Apprentice means I am following the teachings and the way of my teacher or my leader or my rabbi. As Christians, we're following the teachings of Jesus. That's the embodiment of God, God incarnate. So I have to ask the question, am I trying to address certain areas of my life while neglecting others? Have I put a massive amount of emphasis maybe on my physical life, looking good, with the unspoken belief that if I can just look good enough, then finally I will find the peace and joy that God talks about? Or maybe I've put that emphasis in my relational or social life. If I can just have the right relationships, if I can just date the right person or marry the right person, then I will finally experience the life of joy and fulfillment that God talks about. We're complicated people. We're complex. And because of that, we have to understand when we want to address issues in our life, there's going to be interaction in all these different areas. The basics of kind of a starting point when you're evaluating somebody in the counseling world is four things. You look at what are they eating? What are they drinking? How are they sleeping? And what does their relational connection look like? What are you eating? What are you drinking? How are you sleeping? And how are you connecting? If you look at those four things and inventory those things in your life, they will tell you a lot about your state of health. Because if any one of those gets off, it's an indicator that something's gone wrong and I've started to cope in ways that aren't healthy, that aren't promoting health for me. Now, another thing that Peter Scazzaro says in Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, which I think is really, really helpful, if you have a tendency to be a perfectionist, and perfectionism often goes along with performance-based acceptance. Now, this is something that is close to my heart because this is a part of who I am. This is a rough edge that God is still shifting. So somebody that deals with perfectionism will often try to perform perfectly to gain acceptance from others. Now, it kind of works when you're performing well, but the problem is you're only one failure away from being rejected and worthless. So when I place my value in my performance, and I have to perform perfectly all the time, that creates an immense amount of pressure. But as I said earlier, when you look at the characters of Scripture, when you look at the people that Jesus spent his time with, when you look at the heroes of the Old Testament, they're a mess. Like not just a little mess, like they're a royal mess. And the expectation isn't for us to have it all together and get it all cleaned up so that we will then be worthy before our God. So Peter Scacero says, emotionally healthy faith admits a couple of things, and here's just a list of a few of those. Emotionally healthy faith admits, I'm bewildered. I don't know what's going on. I'm confused. It admits, I don't know what God is doing right now. This is a symptom of emotionally healthy faith. It says, I'm hurt. I'm hurting. I'm angry. Yeah, this is a mystery. I don't have it all figured out. I don't have God all figured out. I don't have Scripture all figured out. There's room for mystery in emotionally healthy faith. It says, I'm very sad right now. I can admit when I'm sad. And it also laments, oh God, why have you forsaken me? We've done a series in the past through Crossings on the topic of lament. And it's one of my favorites because it really opened up a new, I think, door and freedom for me to understand that lament is actually an active part of engaged faith. And if you've never heard the word lament before, it's basically a form of voicing my complaints and frustrations with God. So if you look at the book of Psalm, over 40% of the Psalms are lament Psalms. And you can go home and just read some of them. They're saying some unbelievable things to the Lord. They're saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Which Jesus quotes later. They're saying, God, I don't understand where you are. You have led us out of slavery and you've left us to die in the desert. One of my favorite psalms is, I can't remember exactly where it's at, but the phrasing is, I have wet my bed with tears. Kind of dramatic, a little bit. But man, it's so honest. And to be honest with you, it's refreshing. Because while I don't think I've wet my bed with tears, I have been in places of great despair, wondering where God was, totally confused with what God was doing in my life or in others, not understanding his way. So to summarize it, being mentally healthy doesn't mean you have zero issues in your life. Being spiritually mature doesn't mean you have no issues in your life. We have to remind ourselves that we are in process. We are in a process of being restored, of being refined, of being sifted. We're in a process. I love the phrase, we're in the middle of the already and the not yet. We have been redeemed because what Christ has done on the cross, and yet we are still being redeemed day to day. The best example I can come up with this is the idea of a wedding and marriage. On a wedding day, you strike a covenant that is final. It is complete on that wedding day. But the work of the marriage has just begun. You don't get married, strike a covenant, and then everything's good. No, you actually now begin to engage working out what that covenant looks like and what that means. The already and the not yet. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you've been around the church for a little while, you've probably heard this verse. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Now, I would be a terrible counselor if the only response I had to people struggling with anxiety was, hey, stop it. Don't be anxious. It's as easy as that. The Bible said it. Don't do it. Figure it out. See you next week. Implied in this verse is an understanding that we're going to struggle with anxiety. We wouldn't need to be commanded or encouraged not to be anxious if that wasn't something that we would struggle with. That wouldn't make sense. Implied in this verse is that you are going to face moments of anxiety. And oftentimes that anxiety can be appropriate. Just like depression can be an appropriate response to certain situations in your life. If somebody's experiencing depression after the loss of a loved one, or the loss of a dream, or the loss of a job, that's an appropriate response. It becomes problematic when we start managing it in unhealthy ways, and it begins to impact a longer period of time in our life. We go from grief to complicated grief to then depression that becomes complicated. So in Scripture, we see this notion that we're gonna deal with anxiety, with depression, with obsessive thinking, with the temptation to meet our desires or needs in unhealthy ways. That's why we've been given this encouragement. So I wanna shift just a little bit. And again, I'm wanting to kind of shape how we're thinking about mental health, and particularly in this place in our culture, in our time. There was a day in America where the church world and the secular world, the belief systems, didn't look significantly different. That time has gone, and it's progressively getting more and more different. It's getting harder and harder to follow the tenets and the teachings of Jesus and kind of straddle the fence with the world, because our culture is changing, and it has been for a while. And if we're not careful, we can fall into subtle ways of adapting the way of the world instead of the way of Christ. And here's one of the ways that that can happen. All of us have a worldview. And a worldview is basically a lens through which you see the world around you and try to make sense of it. Everybody has one. This isn't about a Christian thing or religious thing or a secular thing. We just all have worldviews. That's how we work. That's how we work to make sense of the world and those around us. My question for you tonight is your worldview a me-centered worldview, where I am at the center, where my life is about me, and Christ kind of orbits around me? So as long as Christ is working on my behalf to meet the needs that I think he needs to meet and the timing and time frame that I think he needs to meet them, life is good. But if Jesus isn't doing that, then I really don't have any need for him. The other worldview is what we call a Christocentric or a Christ-centric or a Christian worldview that puts Jesus at the center. If you want an example of this, read the Apostle Paul. So he was completely wrecked. His identity was wrecked by Jesus. And he is probably one of our first examples that we see somebody that has a true Christ-centered worldview. It changed how he saw everything. And in this worldview, it's not God's job to conform to my mind and how I think about things. In this worldview, it's my job to conform to the mind of Christ. Now, frankly, I don't really like that, because it would be much easier if God would just conform to the way that I think. But that's not the case. If we're Jesus' disciples, if we're apprentices of Jesus, then it's our role to learn from the teacher. You see this example in Scripture of the potter and the clay. Who is the pot to say to the potter what it's supposed to be? Who is the creature to say to the creator who they're supposed to be? So Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some versions say your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What Paul is saying here in Romans is that we are to surrender our whole self, our body and our mind and everything that goes along with that, to the ways of Christ. I think that's what he's meaning when he talks about, you know, this phrase in Pauline letters is in Christ, I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ. This is a picture of what that looks like. Now, when we get stuck on a me-centered worldview, another term for that is secular humanism. And secular humanism is basically just this philosophical idea that puts humans at the center. Humans are the most important thing. There is no higher power. There is no God or creator, that kind of thing. Humans are at the pinnacle of existence. Now, for the the Christian worldview, we would say humans are not the pinnacle of existence. Our creator is. God is. God of Abraham. And so there's a difference in how this begins to play out in our life. So I wanted to look just real quickly through some of the implications of if we begin to adapt a secular humanistic viewpoint on the world. Here's some of the messages that come from that. And I will say on this first one, because there are often people with good intentions and compassionate hearts that say misguided things. I've been one of those people. I was a youth pastor early on in my ministry career, and I cringe when I think back to some of the analogies that I used to use, going, oh, I really hope those students weren't paying attention because that was not biblical at all. Now looking back. So I say that because we want to have grace and mercy as we walk through some of these things. The first one, secular humanism says, you are enough. And the belief behind this statement is that if you can just believe enough that you are enough, you will find peace. If you can just believe enough that you are enough, you will find peace. I can tell you, being a counselor for 15 years, sitting in a room with somebody trying to convince them that they are enough when they do not believe it is virtually impossible. And the problem with this approach is that guess who has to keep this belief intact? You have to consistently believe that you're enough to still feel like you're enough. I have to manufacture this from myself. In a humanistic perspective, this makes sense because there's no other power, greater power. But when we look at a Christ-centered worldview, the message we get is he is enough. He is enough. I wrote down a couple passages that kind of exemplify this. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is very different than a secular humanistic perspective. You are enough versus he is enough. The next one is fulfill yourself. Do whatever you need to do to fulfill yourself. Well, a Christian worldview says deny yourself. Luke 9:23 says, deny themselves. He who wants to follow me must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. So while the world may say, fulfill yourself, pursue whatever dream you want, make sure you're happy, Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross. In a secular humanistic perspective, freedom is defined as doing what I want with no restraints or limits. And to be fair, there's usually an asterisk there that says, as long as it doesn't violate the freedom of somebody else. When you think about that, that becomes really complicated. Because if everybody in the world is defining their own sense of freedom and defining everything that they want to do without restraints, we're going to be colliding against each other. A Christ-centered perspective says that freedom actually comes from surrender. We experience freedom when we surrender our life, our dreams, our hopes, our desires to Christ. Why? Partly because it frees us to now be about his will for our life. And that's the example we have in Jesus. You know, we just celebrated Easter. The cross was not the will of Jesus, it was the will of his Father. That's really, really important to catch. When Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, Lord, if there's any other way to accomplish your will, allow this cup to pass from me, he is saying, this is not what I want. He knows what's coming. Jesus knows what's coming. But he follows through because he trusts his Father. He believes his Father is good and is faithful. And his whole life, Jesus's whole life is shaped by walking in obedience to the Father's will. That's our example too. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to emulate. So freedom actually comes from surrender. Secular humanism says, look in you to find your truth. And if you can find your truth inside of you, then that will set you free. This is everywhere. You hear this everywhere. And you kind of even sometimes hear this amongst Christian circles as well. I really believe that our generation, this time in the world, is so peculiar. We have more access to information than we've ever had, and yet it's harder to actually walk in wisdom and discernment because we don't even know what's true anymore. It's such a peculiar time. I think like nothing we've seen in the history of the world before. As a side note, I'm gonna leave that one alone because that rabbit I could chase a long ways. So secular humanism says, look in you to find your truth. Christ-centered worldview says, look to him to find his truth. He is the standard. God is the standard. Not me, not what's inside of me. God is the standard, and that's what we're to surrender to. We are to conform our minds to the mind of Christ. We do that through surrender. We do that through walking in obedience. So I wanted to kind of boil down, what are three basic components of what it means to be mentally healthy or spiritually healthy? And I use those two things interchangeably. And this is not an exhaustive list, but for our purposes tonight and for the next few weeks, I think these are three foundational pillars that I want you to be thinking about and kind of doing an inventory in your life, asking questions about these three topics. So the first symptom of mental health or spiritual maturity is insight. Somebody that has insight is someone that has the ability to grow in maturity. This is taken from secular psychology as well as a Christian worldview critique of psychology. So insight is an accurate perspective of reality. I have an awareness of my strengths and my weaknesses. Somebody that has insight, somebody that is working towards insight is gonna have awareness. And that's really important, because if you've ever been in relationship with somebody that has zero self-insight, it's not very fun. It's hard. It's hard to walk in peace and unity and intimacy with somebody that has zero self-insight. It's tied to the next one, which is teachability. Another pillar of mental health or spiritual maturity is that I'm teachable. This means I'm open to feedback, and this is rooted in humility. If I'm teachable, that has to come from a place of humility, not pride. If I'm arrogant and prideful, I'm gonna be resistant to receiving feedback from others. Now, this is really, really important, because if you don't learn to be teachable now, it's gonna show up in your relationships later in life. It'll show up in your marriage. It'll show up in your workplace. Learning to be teachable now, it's a great opportunity to start practicing this. And so asking the question, am I teachable, or am I pretty reactive and defensive when there's criticism or a critique or when I get feedback? And then the last one is engage relational connection. This includes with individuals and community, so one-on-one, one-on-few, one-on-many. And this includes our relationship with God. In the book, How People Grow, Henry Cloud and John Townsend talk about how we're created to be in two types of relationship. Vertical, relationship with God, with the divine, and horizontal, relationship with others and humans. If you take either one of those out, you're not gonna be able to live as God intends you to live. And so why is this? God works through our interaction with other people. Like the core of the gospel, the core of what he does, the core of Paul's teachings shows us that relationships are not some kind of ancillary component to the gospel and walking out our faith. They're actually central. It's God's plan A. Relationships are God's plan A. That's why they're so critically important. And it's actually why God cares about what we do in our relationships. It's how he teaches us. It's how he shows us love. You can read a lot about love, forgiveness, grace, mercy, but until you experience those things, they're just gonna be head knowledge. They're not gonna be embodied. So these three areas, insight, being teachable, engaged relational connection, are areas that we need to be constantly, and maybe consistently is a better word, doing an inventory in our life. How am I doing with insight? Am I open to feedback? Am I teachable? Am I willing to admit when I'm wrong? Am I willing to own it and learn from it? And am I engaged in healthy relational connection? If you can begin to address these three areas, you will start to see improvements in your mental health, your spiritual health, your emotional health, your relational health. These are all attached. When you think about what are some of the impacts of depression or anxiety for that matter, one of the components that often begins to show up with people that are severely depressed or severely anxious is they begin to what? They begin to isolate. They begin to pull back from relationships. And when we pull back from relationships, we also pull back from the means of grace that God uses in those relationships. So some of you this year have probably faced some significant depression or anxiety, or maybe addiction has flared up in your life again. Some of you may be struggling right now with not coping well with your current state of life. The good news is that God sees you, he knows you, he offers you hope. The rest of the good news is all of this takes work. I tell people often when they come to me for counseling, that the counseling session often is actually the easy part. It's like if I was a trainer, it would like be going and meeting with your trainer or your nutritionist and them setting out a plan for you that you, then you're gonna go do the work. Well, it's the same way in the counseling world. It's the same way in our spiritual life. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We can't just be hearers of the word, we have to be doers also. We have to begin to apply the things that we're seeing in scripture to actual behavior in our life. So I wanna leave you guys with three questions tonight that I want you to think about and ponder. And my hope and my prayer is that at least for some of you, one of these questions will highlight an area of your life that is screaming to be addressed. My hope is that you will find the courage and a safe community where you can begin to confess and tell people what is going on in your life. This is a cool thing about confession in the church. We don't always do a good job of implementing this or talking about this. The role of confession is part of the path of God's reconciliation in our life. It starts with conviction of the Holy Spirit. And God doesn't convict us to shame us so you'll feel terrible about yourself. Awkward pause. He convicts you because he loves you. The Spirit convicts us so that we're invited to confess. And through that confession, we're then cleansed of our sins so that we might be made right with God. That's the story of the cross. God knows you're broken. He doesn't pretend that there's not issues in your life. He doesn't pretend that there's not issues in this world. He meets us in our brokenness and invites us to fall into his arms of wholeness and healing. That is his invitation. His invitation to you and to me on a daily basis. Whew, I'm glad I don't cry in sessions. That'd be weird if the counselor was crying all the time. Three final questions. Am I overindulging in a behavior or a substance? Is there an area in your life where you are overindulging in some type of behavior or some type of substance? If you're not sure, if you're overindulging and you're wondering, am I? Talk to somebody about it. Second question, am I keeping a behavior or thought secret or hidden? Am I keeping a behavior or thought secret or hidden? Remember, God invites us to live in honesty. This does not mean you go on social media and post all of your hidden, secret, whatever. Not saying that. But with safe people in a safe community, he invites us to be open about what's really going on inside of us. And lastly, am I avoiding something? Is there something in my life that I am just avoiding like the plague, avoiding dealing with? And maybe it's a conversation, maybe it's a person, maybe it's a behavior, maybe it's an addiction, maybe it's a habit that I've thought about, you know, maybe this isn't the best thing for me. Is there something that I'm avoiding? I'd invite you to be prayerful about these things over the next coming weeks. And as you begin to maybe identify something in your life, I would invite you to tell somebody about it. Because that's where freedom begins. That's where healing begins. We don't have to be afraid of our issues. We all have them. Everybody in Scripture had them. I have them. Andy definitely has them. We've talked. we're gonna go into a time of prayer, and I'm gonna pray over you guys and kind of pray to close out this portion of our time. And then we're gonna spend a few moments just in quiet reflection. And as we do that, if we can leave these questions on the screen, I just want you to spend some time before the Lord asking that if any of these things are true in your life, that the Holy Spirit would reveal them to you so that you might be able to address them. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Father, and I am convinced and convicted that you love every person in this room with a fierceness and a compassion that is hard for us to comprehend. Father, I also know that we live in a broken world and that we're broken people. We struggle with destructive thoughts. We struggle with destructive relationships. As Paul says, we end up doing the things that we hate, things that we don't want to do, we keep on doing. But Father, we know that in you and in your community, we can find freedom. So Father, I ask that in this moment, your Spirit would invite, would convict, would reveal in the hearts of all of us in this room, the areas of our life that you desire to speak to and transform. Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for your grace, and that all you have called us to do is to trust you.